Holy God, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for your kindness towards us, your kindness that leads us to repentance, your kindness that chastises us and brings us back to you, your kindness that doesn't leave us in our sin. God, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at the end of chapter 6 here in Revelation, that we would see the glory of the day of the Lord, and that we would tremble either in fear or in worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are finishing up chapter 6 tonight. We're going to look at the 5th and 6th seal here in chapter 6, starting in verse 9 and going down through verse 17 of chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'll give you a little reminder that the first four seals that we opened up last week, as we've talked about them a couple of times already this morning, they were opened up by the Lamb, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. They represent, respectively, corrupt leaders and governments who are anti-Christ, as well as the war, the famine, the pestilence, and death that comes along with those corrupt governments and leaders and anti-Christ figures. God gave them authority over a quarter of the world, a quarter of the earth, to kill, to bring about an end to them. And the message that I think rings through those four is that the movements of countries and governments and their rise and fall and the wars that they wage and the financial insecurity that comes, and yes, even the deadly pestilence and plague, even what we're enduring now, are all used as tools in the hands of God. I don't think that COVID-19 is the fulfillment of the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, but it is a fulfillment. It is a fulfillment of it. And the hope that we should abide in is that nothing comes our way that hasn't been filtered through the hands, the mighty hands of our sovereign God. That's the big message of 1, 2, 3, and 4 seals. So tonight, as we look at the 5th seal, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's part of us that pushes back on that. Part of us that pushes back and claims that this is somehow unjust of God. Somehow unjust of God to bring these things our way. Well, if we're his children, how can he do that to his children? Because part of the quarter of that earth that's being destroyed and killed and maimed are his children. They're his people. I think the reality is that the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof, right? It's his to do with as he pleases. And so when Romans chapter 8, 35 quotes Psalm 44, I'm just going to go there and I could probably quote it for you because that's one of my favorite passages of all time. But it says this, it says, who shall bring, I'll start down in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall anything? And so he doesn't just leave it there and say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No, it's all good. But he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, do those things separate us from the love of Christ? He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. And this is him quoting Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So there he doesn't say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all of these different things that we're not going to get? No, he says, we're going to get all of those things. We're going to have tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. But, verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I'm sure that neither life nor death nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the big message, is that God's love is something that we can't be separated from even when we go through the harshest situations and tribulations and trials. That God brings it to sift the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat falls to the ground and the chaff blows away. The dross rises to the top and is wiped off and the silver remains in the fire. That's the way that God works to build his people. And so as we see this tonight, we're going to see, as the fifth seal opens, we see the response of these saints that have been killed. We see the response of the saints that have been killed and have been slain during this time. And we see that their sufferings are not meaningless. So let's read this together. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Wow. That's big. This is a big scene. John's not just watching a horse ride forth anymore. No, he's, in my opinion, he's seeing the culmination of all things. So let's look at it a little carefully here. Because I think that Christians need to model their life on the sacrificial life of Jesus. And this is what we see in the fifth seal as it gets opened and we see these martyrs there underneath the throne. You know, it may seem ironic, but from a heavenly perspective, it seems that these terrible things that we see in the first, second, third, and fourth horses, these terrible things are being used by God to advance his kingdom. His kingdom is growing through what looks to be evil. But he's using it as a tool in his hand to bring his people to himself, to grow his kingdom, and to, at the same time, defer and delay final judgment for those who don't know him. So verse 9 again. John here in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So John sees Christians here, saints, their souls, those who had been oppressed and persecuted and martyred. It's possible that this is only martyrs that are being seen here, but it could just as easily be all of the saints who have suffered for their faith up to this point. If we look at chapter 13, verses 15, we see a similar scene there, and it says, And verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead. We've got this picture as well, that no one can buy or sell unless they have the mark. You know, we get this image here that this could be all people, not all saved people, all the saints at this point, not just those that have been slain, those that have died a martyr's death. They're now before God in heaven. That's the meaning of this idea of being under the throne or under the altar. They're there underneath the altar. And if you think about Old Testament times and you think of the altar, you would think this is the place where the sacrificial lamb is sacrificed and the blood pours down over the altar. This is a picture of these saints being covered in the blood. They're under the altar. They're enrobed with the blood of the lamb. They're there in the presence of their God. They're beneath the altar and covered in Him. The word slain that they use here, they opened the fifth seal and I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. That word slain is the word that generally is the word to have your throat cut and have all the blood drained out of you, as you would in a sacrificial manner. I don't think that this is referring specifically to only people that have been killed in that way. Right? This isn't literal saying that it was just this way. In the same way that when we look at Jesus showing up as a lamb who was slain, same word, well, he wasn't, you know, he didn't have his throat slit and have all his blood drained out. He was crucified. It's a different manner of death, but he was still slain, sacrificed in this way. And that's the kind of similar thing. And so I think that we can probably say that this is not just literally people who have been killed in this manner, but rather those who have suffered persecution for the name of Christ, which should be all Christians. So from our letters to the church, we see as well that those who overcome, as we saw every different letter there talked about those who overcome, those who overcome. We see that those who overcome are those who stay faithful to Christ in light of all the different sufferings and the temptations of this world to sin and to compromise. Not just those who die for their faith, but all of those who stand firm in the midst of the face of compromise and sin. And so that's why I think that this is probably not just a separate group of those who have been martyred for their faith, but it is all believers of all time to this point. Now, is this John seeing those underneath the altar in his day? Is he looking and seeing, you know, Peter, seeing others that he's known, seeing Stephen there? He's seeing his friends underneath there? Or is he seeing it in our time? Or is he seeing it further on in the future? It remains to be seen. We don't know. We don't know. All we know is the response that comes from God in a few minutes that we'll see. That he says, there's still a little while. There's still a little while. So there's still some that remain to come in and be put there underneath the throne, underneath, there in the presence of God, under the blood of Christ. So there's still a few, still some that need to be saved. I think all genuine believers will experience suffering in one way or another. In one way or another. I don't think we're all called to die a martyr's death, especially as we are as privileged to live here in the United States and have a peaceful life. That's a blessing. That's a blessing, but it can also be a curse. Because it leads us to complacency. It leads us to go, well, everything's great. I'm all good. I think when we're put to the fire, it's when we finally see who we actually are. You see what you're really made of when you're put to the fire. And American Christianity hasn't been put to the fire for many, 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 many years. And so I think it's gotten soft. It's gotten soft like a like a linebacker who's stopped working out every day and instead he's just kept eating his steaks and his pasta and his potatoes, and he's put on about 300 pounds, and you know, he's I feel like that's us in the church. We've glutted on Christian life and on, you know, sermons, and there's just so much out there that we can just eat and eat and eat and take in, and are we ever getting it back out there? It's a question. It's a thought. So I think we've got to look here why these people are here. They opened the seal and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Why were they slain? For the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They were slain for the word of God and the faithful witness that they had held on to. They had not wavered in the face of tribulation. They had held fast to the teachings of the word of God. So whether or not we're thinking that this is literal death or something more figurative here, it's easy to see that they are united with Jesus in their death and in his death. And that's what we see Christians should be. We should look like Christ in our death and in our life. And in Christ's case, we see him and he is slain. He is dead. He has been sacrificed for people. And Paul and others say, I want to be like Christ in his death. And I want to be united with him in his death and in his life so that I can be united with him in his resurrection as well. So this idea that we continue on, that sacrificial martyrdom, this idea is used here and in the New Testament elsewhere. And we see it in places like Romans 8, where we just looked. We see it in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 16, Romans 12, where we are a sacrifice, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And in Philippians chapter 2, where we see that Jesus was humble, he humbled himself unto death and became obedient to death on a cross. And it says, let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. That we should be those who empty ourselves of our pride and empty ourselves of our desire to make a name for ourselves and lay ourselves down on the altar as Christ would have. That's a hard reality. It's a hard reality. And Christians look the most like Christ. Christians look the most like Christ and they bring Christ the most glory when they take up their cross and follow him. And give up the illusion of life here. That life is really, truly lived when it's lived sacrificially for him, not when it's lived here for us. That's a reality shift that I don't feel like we fully communicate to people whenever we say, hey, do you know Jesus? He can bring you to heaven. You know, you can get saved today and then your life's going to be great. That's not the message. That's not the message. You see Jesus warning his disciples that it's going to get worse before it gets better, you guys. Jesus says, they mistreated me. They hated me. Well, guess what? They're going to hate you even more because you follow me, because you come after me. This is not a religion that we jump into and it gives us 8 steps to being a better person and we have a better marriage and it's done. Christianity is a religion of sacrifice. We're called to die daily. And that's hard. But that is part and parcel of what the Christian life is all about. It's not an optional thing. It's not those really good, strong Christians do that, but these other ones, they don't. No, it's if you are with me, if you are one of mine, then this is what you're going to do, is the message that we hear throughout the scriptures. So I'll drop that. Verse 9 gives us that opening picture there that we see who we're looking at. Now we're going to hear their message. And we're going to hear what they're saying. And in verse 10, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we hear this response cried out in prayer by these saints. And I want to note that this is not a cry for revenge. Even though it says right there, how long before you will judge and avenge? This is not a cry from believers to say, we're unsatisfied with where we are at, and we don't have what we really want, and we really want to see them all die for killing us. No, that's not the message here. When you read through the Psalms and you hear this cry over and over again of how long, O Lord, in Psalm 6, 3, and Psalm 74, 10, and Psalm 79, 5, and Zechariah 1, 12, and many, 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 many other places. The cry there is not, I'm upset about what has happened to me, and I want to see them get what's coming to them. That's revenge. There's a big difference between looking for revenge and what they're looking for here. What they're looking for here, that they've already got their reward, right? They've got their reward. They are satisfied in the blood of Christ under the altar. They're in God's presence. They want for nothing. But this is a prayer for God to manifest his justice, for God to fully show his divine attributes. And I say that because we see a similar thought over in Romans chapter 3. And it's just this big idea that in God, God throughout time has been very, very patient with sin. But he is holy beyond anything that we can even conceive. He is above us. He is other than us. And when we sin, he can't allow that. That there's a part of his nature, his holiness and his justice, that they actually call out right here in this. What do they call him? They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Holy and true, how long before you judge? So he's going to pull on God's character and say, God, show yourself to be who you really are. That you are fully holy and that you are true and that you allow no falsehood. That you will allow no sin in your presence without judgment. And so in Romans 3:25, and this is right after we see in 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It says that he put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation to be received by faith. Why? Why did God send Jesus to die? This was to show God's righteousness, is verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance and in his patience and in his loving kindness over all of the Old Testament and all the New Testament up until the point that Christ died and rose again. In his forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And does he still pass over sins today? Yes, he does. The fact that I can get in my car and I can speed down the highway and commit a sin. I didn't obey the authorities. And God doesn't cause me to have a coronary and crash into the woods. That is his forbearance. That is his divine forbearance in saying, I'm putting aside your sin. I'm holding it off. And so in Romans 2:5, it says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, because you haven't repented, because you haven't come to me, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath that we're going to see here when the sixth seal opens. This day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so this is what they're calling for. They're crying out and saying, how long, O Lord, will you continue to just be merciful and loving? Now that they are gracious that he is merciful and loving, because that's the only reason they're there. But at the same time, they want God to show himself fully, not just as a God of love, but as a God of wrath. Because if he's only one and not the other, then he ceases to be God. And so they are calling for this. God will be seen as unjust if he doesn't punish sinners. And so this brings up an important point. Just because God ordained it and used it to bring glory for himself, it doesn't excuse sin. Okay, so this corrupt government and the Antichrist, that he broke the seal and caused them to flood out and go. He allowed this to come through his hands and go into the world, and the wars and the famines and the pestilence and everything else that is caused by sin, it comes through the hands of God. But God's hands are clean. He is not the cause of this. Our sin is. And just because God uses it for good doesn't mean that our sin doesn't still count. And you can look at Genesis chapter 50 there, when we see the brothers of Joseph. And Joseph finally meets them and sees them, and they eat together and they celebrate after all of the terrible things that they did to him. Selling him into slavery and lying to their father and saying he was dead and killing a wild animal and ripping up his coat and telling this story. After Potiphar and after everything else, after all of the horrible things that had happened to Joseph to get him where he was, he says, "You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save lives." But does that mean that Joseph's brothers didn't sin? No, that was sin on their part. That was sin on Potiphar's wife's part. That was sin all through it. And God must be just. And God must bring wrath on that sin. They're still responsible for these actions, even though God used them for good and for his glory. So their sacrificial suffering, the suffering of these souls who are underneath the throne, their sacrificial suffering has been used by God and turned into victory, but God's justice is still crying out over the spilt innocent blood. Going all the way back to Cain and Abel. God has been patiently enduring and waiting until this may be revealed. And so notice that God is described again as holy and true. That emphasizes those attributes of his character. There is coming a day of reckoning that we're going to see very soon, very quickly here. When in God's time and wisdom, the grace runs out. When grace runs out and you're left with two options. Left with two options. Either you can suffer for your sin. Either you can bear the wrath of God for your sin. Or Christ can bear it for you. That's the message of the gospel. Is that in our sin, we rest under the condemnation of a holy and just God. And that when Jesus steps on the cross, he turns away God's wrath. And he covers us in his righteousness so that when God looks down, he sees one of two things. He either looks down and he sees sinful mankind, or he sees his son. That's what it means to be in Christ. We've put him on like a coat, like a protective covering. He's our jacket that we hide from the wrath of God in. He's our ark. He's our raft. He's our safety. And we can either hide from the mighty hand of God in Christ, or we can endure it ourselves. That's where this should lead us, is this picture that there are those who are resting now in the blood of Christ, in the presence of God, and they're calling out and saying, "How long until it's done? How long until you show yourself to the world to be who you are, to vindicate your justice, O God?" And it's coming. And it's coming. In verse 11, we get a short, brief, not final answer to their question. They cried out, "How long until you will judge?" And then in verse 11, they were each given a white robe. And they were told, "Just wait just a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." God's saying, it's not done yet. I'm sorry. Time isn't quite finished. There's still more of my children that need to be brought in through suffering, through tribulation, through toil, through bloodshed, sacrifice. But they're coming. They're coming. And there is coming a day when he will do this. But right now he says, just wait a little while. And notice what they get. Notice what they get. They get a white robe of righteousness that they receive. That's not their own. It's a gift. The same way that our gift of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus is given to us. They have been declared pure in Christ, but they have also gone through the crucible of suffering and have been made pure through that as well. So they're pure twice. they're whitened twice. We see them encouraged to rest. We talked a few months back in Hebrews about entering into the rest, that there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God there in Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. And this is it. This is the Sabbath rest, that we're in Christ and resting under the throne. There's peace that can be there. Now, the time component here is a little bit difficult because we're here in the throne room and God is speaking to created beings and he says, rest a little while longer. And what is a little while to God? When he says a little while, what does that even mean? Does that mean another 1,000 years? Does that mean in a heartbeat? It's all the same. It's all the same. He's in everywhere. But for those that he's talking to here, I think this is meant to be a comfort. And he says, wait a little while. And I think we're going to see in just a moment, just another seal broken, his final answer to them. That's my opinion. But we're going to see the final answer here. But we're going to see it again later in chapter 16, verse 7. We're going to see it again in chapter 19, verse 2, this final answer. That's that idea of recapitulation, that this isn't one story that keeps going on over time, but it's the story that we hit the end, and then he goes, oh, wait, rewind the tape. It gets better this time. And then, oh, wait, let's rewind, and let's look at it from another angle. Oh, isn't it great? It's even better. And we keep building, keep seeing it, until it's brought to a full crescendo in chapters 20, 21, and 22, where we see this big picture of the throne room and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So we'll get there. We'll get there. So this idea of how long, this waiting, this little while, is this tension that Paul loves to talk about the already and not yet. That is, as Christians, as we are in Christ, we are already here. We're already under the throne. We're sealed in him. We have been bought with a price and we're no longer our own. So it's already done. It's already finished in him. When Christ died on the cross and he said, it is finished. I don't think he was lying. It's done. The work is done. The atonement is complete. But it's not yet to its full culmination. It's completed. But we're still waiting to see the curtain pull back fully so it can be fully revealed. This already, not yet. You might think about it like the movie The Matrix. If you've seen The Matrix, it's like we're living in The Matrix right now. All of this is gone. All of this is done. This world is history in God's eyes. It's gone. It's done. It's finished. And the only thing that will remain, the only thing that will last are the eternal souls of those that are here. Now, if you pull back the facade and the masquerade that we're living in, you've got a choice. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or are you not? And he says, be citizens. Be citizens of the kingdom here. And that's the already not yet tension that we live in. And that's really hard in our time of instant gratification. We don't have to wait for anything in our culture anymore. We don't have to wait for anything. We don't have to wait for harvest to come. Oh, what's that? No, you just go to the supermarket and pick it up, no matter what time of the year it is. I want a watermelon and I live in Alaska. Sure, here it is. If you have enough money for it, your $20 watermelon, you can have watermelon in Alaska. Instant gratification. And so to hear God say, Just a little while. Just wait. Rest. That ruffles us up and we go, I don't want to wait. I want it now. And he says, you'll learn. You'll learn to wait. I don't know about you guys, but I want to be found clothed in white, resting under the throne of God, having been slain in this life, because the alternative is what we're going to see here in the sixth seal. Part of this waiting is knowing that the suffering is going to continue until the full number has been gathered in, and I pray that we're counted in that number. Okay, so let's look here at the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I look, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And I could go through this whole thing. This is one big idea. We'll break some of this down. This here is the final answer to the saints' question of how long. They ask, how long is it going to be? And he says, wait a little while. And then he opened the sixth seal, and it's done. This is the end. This is the end. This is our picture of the last judgment, because we have been told that this judgment won't come until the full number of martyrs are safe under the throne. And so it's here now. I mean, there's no escaping this, right? What does it say? That the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves and said, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? I see no way that this is not a picture of the final judgment. I can't wrap my mind around this not being the end. Because it's gone. The sky is gone. The stars have fallen from the sky. The sun is black. The moon is blood. Everything's wiped out. I can't reconcile that with, it's some bad tribulation and everything's going to keep on going after that. This to me is the answer to the saints' questions. If we look at it in the context of the six seals that are here, this is the natural progression. How long is it going to be? A little while? Here it is. Here's your answer. It's presented to you now. Now, the delay between the fifth and the sixth seal, which doesn't seem like much of a delay, right? Not much of a delay. He gives them an answer and then it happens. But we don't know how long that delay is. We're living in that delay right now. This is where we are in this book, is in between the fifth and the sixth seal. That as the sixth seal is broken, the last of the believers is in, and then the end will come. What does Matthew chapter 24 say? And I use this as a hope and as a passion call to get out and do ministry, because I know I can't sit around and wait and expect the end to come. Because listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. It says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's Jesus speaking there. So I can rest assured right now that Christ is not coming back right now, because I know the work isn't done. I know that we still have work left to do. I know there's at least hundreds, if not thousands, of people who don't even have the Word of God in their own language, in a verbal form, written form, anything. They haven't heard. They've never heard. And he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Then the end will come. We're waiting still. We're here at the end of verse 5, at the end of the fifth seal. And he says, there's still some left to come in. I'm still waiting. I'm being patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's waiting. He's patient more than we are. And he's calling us to action. He's saying, go and get it done. Bring in the full number. The harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. Go and get them. That's what we're waiting on. But when that final believer comes in. when they see the gospel and they see Christ as true and beautiful, and they pray that they're covered in his blood, I can see all of heaven going, it's time. It's time. And the seal breaking forth, and it's done. And we break into this terrible, terrifying, glorious day in the sixth seal. There's a great earthquake. We see again this same great earthquake again. If you wonder why I see this as the first picture of the great day of wrath and that there's more to come, because I see it here in chapter 6, and then if you look at chapter 16, verse 18, it says, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. Sounds like a repetition there to me. You can look at 11, verse 13, same way. And in that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Like this repetition that we see over and over again, just from different angles, just different understandings of it. I think this is the biggest high-level picture of this day that we get. And there's going to be more pictures later. Same thing with the mountains and the islands removed that we see in this. We see that again in chapter 16, verse 20, where it says, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. That's exactly almost what we hear in chapter 6, verse 14. I'm sorry, but if all the mountains and the islands fled away already, how are they fleeing away again? That's hard to picture if it's not a repetition of what picture we're seeing. And then that happens one more time in chapter 20, verse 11, where it's the wording's a little bit different, but it just says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence the earth and the sky fled away and no place was found for them. That everything, the sky is rolled up like a scroll, that the earth vanishes away in his presence. This is a theme we keep seeing over and over again. And the pictures of these heavenly bodies, the darkening of the sun, the moon turning into blood, this is Old Testament imagery that we see over and over again. I want to look specifically at Isaiah 34. So if you want to turn there to Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 3. But we see this as well in Isaiah 24, 1 through 6, in Ezekiel 32, 6 through 8, in Joel in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6 through 11. This same idea of the moon is turned to blood and the stars fall from the sky and the sun goes black, and all of this imagery that we hear in Revelation, we hear it in Old Testament prophecy, and it's Old Testament prophecy about the coming day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord, as Joel says, Joel 2:31. But let's look at Isaiah real fast and see a couple of little comparisons to Isaiah 34 and where we are at here. Isaiah 34, beginning in verse 3, I just want to read. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. The moon turns to blood. We have more blood here, these blood pictures. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Exact same terminology there. All their hosts shall fail as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. He talked about the figs that are shaken off in a strong wind, the winter figs that are shaken off. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, and it's sated with blood. It's gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of kidneys and rams. The Lord has a sacrifice. Now, am I saying that what Isaiah is talking about here isn't fulfilled in prior things? No, he's talking about judgment coming. This is just terminology for a great judgment of God. This is terminology saying the Lord has a day of vengeance, as we hear in verse 8. A year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall turn into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. This picture that we see of a great and terrible day of the justice and wrath of God falling on sinful mankind is what we get here in chapter 6. This is the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is not just some beginning of a tribulation or a secondary event. So we see the book keeps going because of recapitulation, camera angles like I talked about. The people that we see, if you look in verse 12 of Isaiah, you'll see rulers and kings and great ones. Same three people that we'll see here in just a minute in the book of Revelation. We see this over and over and over again. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, we've got the picture of the people that hide in the rocks and call for the rocks to fall on them. Old Testament imagery coming forward here to paint this picture for us. This is a judgment with all believers living on the earth as a target. Now, my question is, could there be believers in this calamity? And I think so. I think so. If we see that it's not just those who have been slain, those who have died, who are there, those who are in Christ, those who have been covered, that this may occur on a day when we don't expect it. We may be like those 10 virgins who just, we're alive and here, and we're eating and drinking one day, and then we're gone the next. That is how quick it will be. So don't imagine that, you know, the world goes completely mad and all the Christians are killed off and then it will happen. No, God knows his own and he seals them. He says, I protect them. We'll see that next week in chapter 7. But I think, yes, I think there could be believers in this that have not died yet, but instead of greeting this day with fear and trembling, they will see it, not the wrath of God, but they will see the victorious, welcoming arms of their father, the king, instead. And they'll meet him in the air and return with him, as we see in Thessalonians. So there is debate, obviously, with this book about how literal or how figurative this whole thing is. And just, I chuckle because I left my phone with you, babe. But the preterists will see this as AD 70. They say this is the destruction of Jerusalem. This is AD 70. This is the picture of Titus coming in and wiping out Jerusalem. And if it is, it's got to be figurative because all of this didn't actually occur on that day. Now, it was a terrible judgment that occurred on that day. And the one thing they've got going for them with that is that Jesus, while he's on earth, in Matthew 24, he says, there are some of you that are here that won't stop breathing. You won't draw your last breath before you see the Son of Man come and you see this happen. Like, so they've got a little bit of benefit there in that they can interpret Jesus very literally there to say, some of you guys will still be alive in AD 70 when I come back and you see the great and terrible day of the Lord. However, they've got to continue saying, that was just one day, there's going to be many days down the line, and then one great one that they haven't seen yet. So that would be a preterist view there. Historicist, most frequently, this is, again, up for grabs, but most frequently they would see this as Constantine the Great. Constantine the Great, who brought Christianity to the Roman Empire. This is the reckoning of all the pagan nations and all the pagan religions of the Roman Empire that are put asunder and the temples are burned. And Constantine stepped forward and he says, this is a Christian nation now. And so the justice of God is lifted up that way. I think that is a bit of a stretch, but that's the way that they would look at that from a long ways back. Futurists are all over the place with this, from figurative language, saying that this is just the collapse of earthly governments and political and economic stability, that's what we're talking about here, all the way to very literal pictures saying that it's catastrophic events, or as Hal Lindsey says, it's nuclear warfare. This is nuclear warfare, and all the dust cloud rises, and that's what makes the moon look like blood, and the sky goes dark because of the ash cloud, and all of this kinds of stuff. And he paints a picture in late great Planet Earth and other books. Yeah, they're bombs, yeah, Russian bombs, or they're meteors, or other things. Yeah, there's lots of different ways to take this, but at face value, if I'm John hearing this, and I see my brothers and sisters under the altar that have been killed for their faith, a picture of that, I don't know. I don't know if that's the comforting image that I see here with God saying, just a little while, here, this is what it's going to look like. And it's just massive. So that's me. That's me. You may have a different view there, but I see this as a literal destruction. And I used to think, why would God destroy creation? Why would God destroy creation? It's good. He made it good. He even said at the end of it, it's very good. All of this is great. And those rocks and hills and trees and streams and islands have done nothing to go against his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. So why would he destroy it? And that used to hold me back from it. That used to hold me back from thinking this was literal. But then I thought about what is the most base sin in the human heart? It's idolatry. It is idolatry. And if we look in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, what do we do? We have this tendency to worship created things rather than the Creator God who is blessed forever. Amen. And I see this here. This is God purging the temple of all competing idols. He is wiping the slate clean. The very dimensions of the physical world in which we live will be destroyed so that he can stand supreme alone on the throne. Notice that those being judged are referred to as those who dwell on the earth. And we see this throughout the book, that earth dwellers are the way that unbelievers are referred to. And that's because Christians are only pilgrims. We're not earth dwellers. We are kingdom dwellers. These are earth dwellers here. And the worldly man is perverted and has begun to worship creation rather than the Creator. And so creation itself is an idol which must be removed. So great is the jealousy of God that he alone would be worshipped. And all of the earthly securities and all of the earthly comforts will be stripped away, and they, these earth dwellers, will be laid bare in judgment before God. That's a massive theological picture that I see there that helps me think that this is a literal destruction that's going to happen. And I can't imagine it. I can't imagine seeing the sky fade away and gone, and just the destruction that's there as God brings about full justice. The other reason would be in the numbers that are here. Notice the sevenfold description of the cosmos that's here. It says, when I opened, look and I behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars from the sky fell to the earth, and then the sky vanished like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed. What do we have? We have seven things in the created realm that are destroyed, that are affected here. Seven. And then look at who it hits. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. Seven. Again, the sevenfold judgment of God means that this is the perfect, complete, final judgment of God. If we look at the numbers and see seven as that idea. And I do. So Jesus remains the center as he is elevated, as the Old Testament passages call this, the judgment of God. I just real quick wanted to look at Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. I don't even have my watch on, so I don't know how far I'm over, if I'm over. I apologize. Hey, I'm making up for Rob this morning. You only had like 35 minutes, so we can do it tonight, right? We'll get our extra 20 minutes in. This is good. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." I want you to gather that little spot there. The terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Think of that. Terror of the Lord, splendor of his majesty. And then turn back to Revelation and see, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The terror of the Lord is the one who's seated on the throne. And the wrath of the Lamb is the splendor of his majesty. This is Jesus being exalted as the majestic one, the splendor of the majesty of God, the image of the invisible God. For who can stand? Who can stand? The Lamb is the splendor of his majesty. So let's not wait for that day to have our idolatry revealed. Can we settle that now? Can we not wait until the final day to have our idolatry revealed? Let's let the Spirit of God search our heart and show us the idols in our heart, that we may crush them now and here and worship the Lamb. I got a little song I just want to close with, a little video. And I hope that you'll pray as we hear this song and give up your idols. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Search us. Know our wicked thoughts. See if there be any unrighteousness in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to remove those idols that we have in our lives that hide under names that we like, idols of family and work and things that are good, good things that if we put them before you, they become terrible idols. Help us, God. Clear the stage. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.